Jeremiah 35. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Go to the house of the Rechabites and speak with them, and bring them to the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers. Then offer them wine to drink. So I took Jezaniah, the son of Jeremiah, son of Habazaniah, and his brothers, and all his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites. I brought them to the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdala, the man of God, who was near the chamber of the officials, above the chamber of Maaseiah, the son of Shallum, keeper of the threshold. Then I set before the Rechabites pitchers full of wine and cups, and said to them, "Drink wine." But they answered, "We will drink no wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, 'You shall not drink wine, neither you nor your sons forever. You shall not build a house, you shall not sow seed, you shall not plant or have a vineyard. But you shall live in tents all your days, that you may live many days in the land where you sojourn.' We have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he commanded us, to drink no wine all our days, ourselves, our wives, our sons, our daughters, and not to build houses to dwell in. We have no vineyard or field or seed, but we have lived in tents and have obeyed and done all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. But when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against the land, we said, 'Come, let us go to Jerusalem, for the fear of the army of the Chaldeans and the army of the Syrians.' So we are living in Jerusalem." Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and say to the people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction and listen to my words, declares the Lord? The command that Jonadab, the son of Rechab, gave to his sons to drink no wine has been kept, and they drink none to this day. For they have obeyed their father's command. I have spoken to you persistently. You have not listened to me. I have sent to you all my servants, the prophets, sending them persistently, saying, 'Turn now, every one of you, from his evil way, and amend your deeds, and do not go after other gods to serve them. And then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to you and your fathers.' But you did not incline your ear or listen to me. The sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have kept the command that their father gave them, but this people has not obeyed me. Therefore, thus says the Lord, God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the disaster that I have pronounced against them, because I have spoken to them, and they have not listened. I have called to them, and they have not answered. But to the house of the Rechabites, Jeremiah said, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the command of Jonadab, your father, and kept all his precepts and done all that he commanded you. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall never lack a man to stand before me." This is God's word. Please have a seat. Well, we know today that loyalty to self is a paramount virtue in our society, isn't it? In contrast, loyalty to parents is somewhat of an alien idea, not just in our culture, but in many others. The idea that fathers are to be honored and obeyed is really met with a lot of disdain in our present society. It's dismissed and even demonized. We hear often of the evils of the patriarchy, right? There are many reasons that people think this way, because some dads just simply don't use their authority wisely. Others abuse it. And then there's an increasing number of dads today that they don't even know they have authority, and so they don't even exercise it. They're totally clueless. What God designed as a relationship marked by honor and loyalty and obedience has actually become a bit of a parody. Homer Simpson has replaced Philip Banks from The Fresh Prince of Bel-Air. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, it's worth the Google. While our society has lost its mooring in this way, and obviously in many other ways, God's design and intention still stands. He has given fathers authority, a delegated authority that reflects his own, and this is what leads us into our text today. If you have not been following us within Jeremiah, we'll bring you up to speed. We have considered in the book of Jeremiah God's persistent warnings to an obstinate, an idolatrous, and disobedient people. This was a very religious people, by the way. They were church-going folk, if we would want to contextualize it. But they had abandoned their trust and their faithfulness to God. They had mixed in with Yahwehism a whole bunch of pagan ideology. God's word was just nothing more than a reference tool for them. It wasn't really the ultimate standard. And so their practice in their lives became influenced by pagan ideas rather than God's commands. And this led them to the point of sacrificing their own children alive in the fire. For decades, the prophet warned of a coming disaster, but they carried on, which eventually led to their exile in Babylon. Now, here in our text today, this takes place roughly about 12 or 13 years before the exile, at the end of the reign of King Jehoiakim, which was one of the most evil kings in Israel's history, who had completely erased all the spiritual and social reforms that were made by the righteous king before him. And so the nation was in a bad way. And during this particular time, Jeremiah is given a message from God. In that message, he contrasts the obedience and the loyalty of an obscure nomadic people, a community that was in Israel, their obedience and loyalty to their forefather, and he contrasts that with the disobedience and disloyalty of the entire nation to God. This message was meant to awaken a people that was numb in their idolatry. Unfortunately, we know the story and how it ended. The nation stayed asleep and would fall on account of their disloyalty and disobedience. But here at the end of our chapter, we get this flash of hope, which is brilliant and beautiful. God ensures this obedient yet obscure nomadic community. Dare we call them a fringe group? That God would actually bless them. And he would ensure that there would always be a descendant of that particular family standing before God in his faithful service. Now, as modern-day believers, as New Covenant saints, you and I both know that disloyalty and disobedience to God isn't merely an ancient Jewish problem, is it? Disloyalty and disobedience to God is the key human problem. This is what the scripture teaches from Genesis all the way to the Revelation. It is the root problem of all of our problems that warp every other aspect of our individual lives and our society throughout the ages. And so there's definitely some lessons here we can glean. And so we're going to consider the text in two parts and make application along the way. The first thing I want to do is look at the loyalty and the obedience of these nomadic people, the Rechabites, to God's people, because there's something that we can learn in that contrast. And then finally, the promise that God gives to the nomads, because there's a reflection of the gospel there. So, shall we pray, and we'll get into it. King Jesus, I want to thank you so much for my brothers and sisters here today, and even those who are joining us online. Lord, I know that you intend for your word to go out and accomplish what you desire and achieve the purpose for which you sent it. And so I ask that you would be pleased to use me. Lord, I am weak, but you are strong. And so, Lord, allow your people to hear your voice. And I pray, Lord, that your church would be further refined in her hope. I pray that Jesus would be exalted. And for those who have yet to have a hope in you, O God, I pray that you would draw them with cords of loving kindness and mercy. In your mighty name, amen. All right, take a look there. The loyalty and obedience of the nomads contrasted with Judah. In verse 1 and 2, Jeremiah is told to bring into the temple this group of nomads, the Rechabites. and offer them wine in one of the chambers that surrounded the temple courts. Now, if you know your Bible well, you know that the temple courts were surrounded with a whole bunch of chambers that functioned as not only storehouses, but some of the residents of the priests. And we find out in this chapter specifically that Jeremiah went to the chambers that were very close to the most influential people in the temple at the time, some of the most influential people, I should say. And so this was meant to be a public demonstration. This is not something that's done in a corner. This would have caught the attention of many. Now, what about the Rechabites? Well, not much is known about this community. We know that they were a nomadic people. They were tent dwellers. They were opposed to living a settled life. And at that time, we know in Israel's history that they'd been around for about 250 years. They lived at peace with Israel. They shared the faith of the nation, but they rejected city life. I guess you could call them acreage folk. It was only during the raids by the Babylonian forces that they had taken up refuge in the fortified city of Jerusalem, because that would really have been the only place that would have been safe. But that was just a temporary arrangement. They weren't somehow becoming city dwellers. Now, here in this powerful and public symbolic action, Jeremiah has done several in this, his ministry, I should say. But Jeremiah brings this whole tribe. We're not told how big they are, but we know that they made up at least several families and their children. And he brings them into the temple courts and he offers them pitchers of wine. Now, the Hebrew word there for pitchers of wine is big bowls. This is a lot of booze. Now, it probably wasn't the kind that we have today. It was probably only an alcohol percentage of around 6 or 7%, but that's besides the point. Wine was still a treat. This would have caught the attention of the whole city, and I want you to understand what this, the kind of impact that could happen, and this is the best contextualization I can come up for you. It would be like bringing in the trailer park people to the Parliament building and offering them a meal in the legislative dining room. Anybody ever eaten at the legislative dining room? Yeah, few do. But getting the outsiders of the society into that place, this was a huge deal. And so this was, like I said, a very powerful public symbolic action. Now we read that the Rechabites refused. They didn't drink wine. Why? Well, we're told 250 years prior, the patriarch of their family commanded them not to drink wine forever. He gave them commands to live a nomadic life, no houses, no fields, tent living only. Now again, we don't know why he gave this command. We're left to speculate. Some commentators have said that perhaps he saw something of the degradation of city life and he wanted to spare his family from that, something again like those who prefer today living on the acreage versus the city. I think we can understand that, but put simply, we don't know. We don't know why he gave these commands. What is important to note, though, is that the commands of their forefather were morally neutral. There was nothing immoral about drinking wine. There was nothing immoral about having a house. There was nothing immoral about having a field. These commands given by Jonadab, their ancestor, 250 years prior, were a matter of his authority alone. Now, between this nomadic people and the people of Judah, a couple of key contrasts exist that we need to note. So the Rechabites have their forefather pronouncing a blessing upon them of long life if they obeyed his nomadic commands. We see that there in verse 7. But on the other hand, for Judah, God promised an entire land to them if they obeyed his commands, and he would continue to bless them and protect them. And so clearly, who had more motive for obeying the authority in their life? The Rechabites or the people of Judah? So you see the contrast right there? Clearly God's people had the better promise. Second, the Rechabites obeyed their dead forefather for 250 years out of sheer loyalty. There was no law that bound them to this. And Judah disobeyed the living God for centuries in disloyalty, sheer disloyalty. And so here we have Israel with more reason for maintaining loyalty and obedience to God, and yet these nomads showed more loyalty and obedience to their forefather than the people of God showed to God. And so God uses this nomadic and fringe community to rebuke his people. Now, I want to be really careful about this. It's important to understand God was not endorsing their lifestyle. God's not pro-tent. There's nothing wrong with camping. He was endorsing their obedience and their loyalty. Be very clear on that, because this is what the text really surrounds it, or surrounds the point. This is the point that the text surrounds. Obedience and loyalty, what was God, which was what God was endorsing. And this leads us to an important point. God can use the loyalty and obedience of those we least expect to awaken his people to their faithlessness. God can use the fidelity and duty of others to rebuke his people. And actually, he often does. You see, there are some who will show more loyalty and commitment to their cause than some professing Christians show to Christ. We have people, secular counterparts, in our life, their charity, their courage, their conviction, their commitment, and the zeal of these individuals who stand outside the community of faith can actually be a rebuke to God's people, because do we not have a better hope? Do we not have a better reason to obey? Do we not have more reason for courage, more reason for commitment, a higher purpose and a higher freedom than the world ever knows? Do we not? Yes. As I was reflecting on this, it says something about the state of the church in the West when Joe Rogan, Jordan Peterson, and the Babylon Bee do more to expose evil in our society than so-called leading lights in the church. We do well to take notice and examine ourselves. Now listen, as many of you are aware, today Ottawa is filled with trucks and truckers standing for the freedom of Canadian citizens. They are loyal to freedom, as it were. Some estimates place the amount of trucks to be around 50,000. I don't know, it changes every day depending on who you're listening to. While others apparently are still on the way. But what we have seen over the last 48 hours is this has launched a firestorm. It's gathering support worldwide with other convoys being launched in other countries. All the while, the mainstream media does their damage control and seeks to desperately downplay its significance and then twist the motive of the movement. I submit to you, this is actually a rebuke to the Canadian church, much of it. Much of it. How? Let me explain. Here we have a group that shows more courage and conviction in the face of statism, discrimination, fear, and authoritarianism and coercion than those who claim to know the living God who sets captives free. We have a group of individuals who is showing more courage and conviction than much of the people of God. To paraphrase Pastor Aaron Rock, quote, "The watching world could be thanking the church and her pastors for standing up against the lies and the tyranny of our day, but instead it's looking to truckers to free them." God help us. We're supposed to be the moral light, if you will, the spiritual compass of the nation. We are a kingdom of priests. What I find even more pathetic is seeing those who have remained compliant, complicit, and silent during one of the greatest injustices perpetrated on society. They now come out of the shadows to claim, "Hey, we're in this too!" Please do yourself a favor and shut up and repent. Repentance is required, and there's grace, as I said before. But let me bring this to a practical application. Here's the reality. We as a church should ask ourselves if our loyalty and our obedience to God, I'm not talking about political issues here, I'm talking about our obedience and our loyalty to God, we should ask ourselves if it is being outshone by people's loyalty and obedience to the principles of human freedom. We should outshine the pagans. Amen. You see, God is ultimately worthy of our loyalty and our obedience in absolutely every sphere of our lives. Our friends, our family, our traditions, our possessions, and everything else all must take second place. As our Lord said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brother and sister, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Did you hear the word cannot in there several times? The Lord is clear. You see, our obedience and our loyalty to Christ is to be paramount, such that it makes our love for the closest bonds that we have pale in comparison. And over the last 21 months, many have been tested in this regard. And frankly, they've failed. People have chosen loyalty to their family, loyalty to their friends, loyalty to their career, loyalty to their traditions, loyalty to their government over Christ. And yet Jesus is clear on this point. They cannot be his disciples if they stay in that state. But there is repentance. There is grace. And so, dear brothers and sisters, by way of exhortation, if you and I find our loyalty and obedience lacking in Jesus, we need to be honest with that and repent. Yet God honors those who honor him, and this leads us to our next section. Look there in verse 12 to 16, the promise made to the nomads. Now, in verse 12 and 16, Jeremiah is given a message of judgment to the people of Judah. The nomads kept their father's commands for 250 years, but the people of God continued and persistently refused to turn away from evil and their idolatry. God continued to call them time after time for centuries, persistently, but they continued to disdain him, and so disaster would fall. But we see after delivering this message of destruction, in the midst of all of this chaos, God gives a spectacular promise to this nomadic people in verse 18 and 19. Since they had shown loyalty and obedience to their forefather in keeping his precepts and his commands, God would now ensure for all time that there would be a descendant preserved from that nomadic family to, quote, stand before him forever. Do you recognize that language from anywhere? That's the Davidic promise language. Like God's entering into a covenant with these people saying, look, I'm going to make sure I preserve your family because of your obedience to your ancestor. Wow, that's amazing. And so here we have, and I want to be clear on this phrase here, stand before God. That is a phrase that is often used of those who serve God in some way. And here God promises that there would be always a Rechabite who would know God, who would trust him, and who would serve him and enjoy him forever. And remarkably, the scriptures show that 150 years later, there was still a descendant serving God, working to repair the city gate during the time of Nehemiah. And so God's good on his promise, which leads me to say, any Rechabites here in the building? Doesn't matter. Listen, in glory, you and I are going to be actually able to see one from every generation standing before the throne of God. All because they honored their dad. Why would God do such a thing? Why would God make such a promise? I mean, it makes you scratch your head a bit. Why? Like, there's no Mosaic law commanding this. They didn't have to do this. Dude was dead for 250 years, man. And frankly, if I was a Rechabite, I'd be annoyed. Like, Dad, times have changed, man. I'm moving into the city. This rental business is done. I'm buying some stuff. Well, it's clear here that God was honoring their obedience and loyalty to their forefather. That is the point that I want us to see, and then we're going to be done. I submit their loyalty and their obedience was not just commendable. It actually provided an example of the kind of loyalty and obedience that God deserves. It actually provided an example of the kind of loyalty and obedience that God deserves and requires. And here we have a reflection of Christ. Because it is only with Christ, in Jesus, there is absolutely no one who matches his loyalty and his obedience to his heavenly Father. Jesus is the only one who honored and obeyed the Father perfectly, was completely loyal to him at every point, at every moment, at every second in his life, even to the point of death for us on the cross. And so now, because of his loyalty and his obedience to his Father, you and I are given in Jesus, one who stands before God forever because of his perfect obedience and loyalty. Isn't that glorious? Moreover, in Christ, his perfect obedience to the Father has now become the basis of our righteousness when we turn to Jesus in faith. And so now we have confidence to stand before God, and so we obey. And so there's just one simple application for us this morning, for all of those who have trusted in Jesus Christ this morning. And I'm pretty sure you can guess what it is. Church, remain fiercely loyal and obedient to Christ. That's it. Make sure that your other loyalties are not getting in the way of that. And there's plenty of other things that will pull for our loyalties. Our businesses, our families, our friends, our traditions, whatever it might be, even our ethnic background. Bottom line is we can make a lot of things into idols that really do not deliver from sin or death. Christ is the only one who actually deserves your unhindered loyalty and your complete and total obedience. Not your ministry, not your employers, not your traditions. Now, as a word of caution, our obedience and loyalty in Jesus Christ as the sons and daughters of God at times is going to look odd to the watching world. The Rechabites look like crazy. What are you guys doing, man? Just move in. Sometimes you and I and our loyalty and obedience to Jesus probably will look crazy to the majority of the culture, but God honors it. Isn't that glorious? And there it is right here in Jeremiah 35. God's great love and mercy for us and his promise to us should actually motivate our loyalty and obedience to him always, because in him we have something much greater promise to us than long life or land. You and I have forgiveness of sins and eternal life and the blessed joy of walking with Jesus for eternity. Now, I know that there might be those here today who have not yet turned to Jesus in faith. And so for you, I want you to know that whatever loyalty and honor you show to whatever cause or ideology or person in this life, regardless of how good it may appear, will eventually end up in the trash heap of history. Freedom convoys will not secure your freedom, but Jesus Christ will. There is one who is worthy of your ultimate honor and loyalty, one who lived the life of love and obedience you failed to do and died the death that you deserve so that you might be forgiven for your rejection of God. And so through his life and death and resurrection, he has secured for you the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life, and now God calls you to repent and believe today. And my prayer for you is that you would not lose that opportunity. Now, for the rest of us, saints of God, my simple exhortation to you is this: let us continue to show loyalty and obedience to our Heavenly Father in the days to come. By his grace, may our loyalty to him outshine all other loyalties, and our obedience to him continue faithfully. And let us honor our Father who gave us his Son and look forward to the day that we will see him face to face. Let's pray. God, our Father, I want to thank you for this brief exhortation from your word. Thank you so much for the example of the Rechabites, their obedience and their loyalty, which really, Lord, even to this day challenges us. Lord, thank you that you've given us much better promises, much better motives, and much better hope to spur our loyalty and our obedience on. And Lord, I pray for us as a church. God, I pray that we would outshine others to show the value of Jesus Christ, that he is worthy of all of our loyalty and all of our obedience. Lord, help us to do this in every aspect of our lives. In the ways in which we have fallen, Lord, thank you that there is grace there. Heal us and restore us, I pray. Move us forward for your name's sake and our joy. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Please stand.